Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
What up, people? We doing all right? Still good? Okay. Hey, so last week we started this brand new series called In the Shadows. And what we're doing is going through the Old Testament book of Esther, which I am claiming should be made into like a blockbuster movie because it is one of the greatest stories of all time. It's got like all the essentials of a great movie. And in fact, we're actually kind of making it into a movie of sorts, at least in my head. And so what we're doing is kind of casting each part in the story and kind of like visualizing it as a movie. And so ready, here we go. Last week we found the first character is King Xerxes, who was the king of Persia, which at the time basically ruled the world. And we learned that King Xerxes was a party animal. Like the book begins, the movie we're doing begins with him throwing a 187-day party. No joke, start to try to wrap your mind around that. It's crazy. And so he is a party animal, and we decided that the part of King Xerxes would be played by Sean Connery. And so if you're picturing the movie, kind of picture Sean Connery as King Xerxes. Okay, you got it? The second part in our movie was the part of his wife, Queen Vashti. And we decided to cast Angelina Jolie because we learned she's beautiful and all that. So Angelina Jolie is his wife. But what happens at the beginning of the movie is after this 187-day party, King Xerxes is loaded. I mean, he's like off his rocker. And he's got all these guys here, and he decides to show off by throwing a little special party where he's going to bring his wife in to do a dance, probably a naked dance for all the boys. And so he says, "Get me Vashti." Thank you very much. That's my Sean Connery drunk impersonation. Really? That's all I get? Okay. And he says, "Get me Vashti." And Vashti learns that she has to go and dance for all these guys. And she's like, "Yeah, Xerxes, take a hike. I don't think so." And King Xerxes says, "No, Vashti, you take a hike." It's not that good, really, no. And so he banishes her from the kingdom. He's kind. He doesn't kill her, which he probably would have done in most cases. But instead, she's no longer his wife. She's no longer the queen, banished from the queen, from the kingdom. What happens then is 4 years later, King Xerxes is feeling stressed. He's lonely. He's had no queen now for a while. And so his advisors have this idea. They say, "Why don't we throw a beauty pageant, and whoever is considered the most beautiful woman in the nation, she can become your new queen." King Xerxes says, "That's great." So the next character in the movie is this guy named Mordecai. Mordecai is a Jewish man living in exile in Persia. The Jews at the time were kind of conquered foreigners who were living in exile. And so Mordecai is this guy, and he decides to enter his cousin Esther into the beauty pageant. Esther was an orphan, and Mordecai had raised her from when she was a little girl. And so we had the part of Mordecai to cast, and we decided that Ben Kingsley made the perfect Mordecai. And in fact, there's some Oscar talk about his part in this play, so in this movie, so watch for that. Then we had the part of Esther. What we learn is that Esther is considered the most beautiful woman in the nation, and I am an intelligent married man, and so I wasn't about to choose who I think is the most beautiful actress in the world, so I had my wife cast the part, and she chose Emily Blunt to play Esther, who's in like The Devil Wears Prada, a couple other movies, and so she is Esther, and last week we ended with Esther winning the beauty pageant, becoming queen. She hid her nationality. She hid the fact that she was Jewish because she realized King Xerxes will never accept a wife who worships God because he wants his wife to worship him. And so she hides the fact that she's Jewish and she becomes queen. And now we roll into scene two. Scene two introduces us, it's chapter three of the book of Esther, to a new character named Haman. And Haman is the villain in this movie. He is evil. I mean, he is just a nasty guy. Even his name is nasty. Haman. Like, try it. Say it. I'm going to count to three. Everybody just say Haman. One, two, three. Haman. It's just nasty, right? I mean, you can't be like a cool, nice guy who's named Haman. It's like, "Hey, it's Haman." No, it didn't work. And so Haman is nasty. We need to cast his part. And it's hard because there are a lot of guys in Hollywood who are good at being bad. And so I was rolling around some choices, and I decided I'm going to let you cast this part. So I've got some options for you, and you have to pick who would be the best Haman, the best evil character in our movie. Your first choice is Gary Oldman. Now, you might remember Gary Oldman from the Harry Potter movies, or he plays Captain Gordon in the Batman movies, but he's a good bad guy. He was the bad guy in Air Force One and the Book of Eli. So first choice, Gary Oldman, all right? Your second choice is Alan Rickman. Alan Rickman was the bad guy in Die Hard and also in Sweeney Todd, if you saw that. So Alan Rickman, choice number two. Your third choice is John Malkovich. John Malkovich just kind of looks evil, doesn't he? And he was the bad guy in Con Air and Dangerous Liaisons and Rounders, and so kind of a good bad guy. And your fourth choice is Dr. Evil. No, not really. That's not a choice. But he would be good. That would be great if he just went around going, man. So here's your choice. Ready? By round of applause, who wants, and this is really important, people, because this movie exists in my head. So, all right, so your first choice, Gary Oldman. Round of applause. Who wants Gary Oldman? Okay. Your second choice is Alan Rickman. Okay. And your third choice is John Malkovich. Wow. All right. Same first service, same choice. So John Malkovich is our Haman. And we quickly learn a lot about Haman as we go into chapter 3 of Esther. In the first verse, we learn about Haman's position. Look at verse 1. We'll put it on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Esther. It's in the middle of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of, your guess is as good as mine, Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. So what we learn is that Haman has been elevated to second in power, in command of the entire nation of Persia, all right? So he's a big shot. He's got a high, powerful position. The second thing we learn about Haman is about his character. And we discover that he is an egomaniac. And we see this throughout his story. You'll see. But verse 2, it says, all the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai, remember him, would not kneel down or pay him honor. And so everybody is forced, whenever Haman walks by, to kneel down and just worship Haman and the ground he walks on. But Mordecai is the one person who refuses to do this. Esther's cousin, Mordecai, right? And the reason is because Mordecai is Jewish, and he therefore is a believer in God. And so he's like, no, I know that only God is worthy of my worship, and I'm not going to worship some dude. You know, and so I will not bow down, I will not worship you, I worship God alone. The next thing we learn about Haman is that he is a racist. He is a racist. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So he's like, you know what? I could kill Mordecai, but that just wouldn't be enough, you know, just to kill one guy. This is a chance to kill an entire race of people. And he's all excited because he gets to destroy a whole race of people. And so he's just this raging racist. He's absolutely anti-Semitic. And so what he does is he comes up with a proposal to give to the king. Look at verse 9. He goes to the king. He says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business. Now, 10,000 talents of silver was an absurd amount of money, but Haman wants to make sure that all the Jews are killed, and so he puts up this incredible prize money for anyone who's willing to eradicate the Jewish people. And he persuades the king. The king decides this is a good idea, and so together they hatch this plan that there is going to come a day, kind of a kill a Jew day, where anyone who wants to can just go out without any consequence and kill all the Jewish people that they can find. And you can just imagine how the Jewish people must have reacted and just been completely bewildered when this law is proclaimed. In fact, look at verse 15. It says, spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. And so they decide, man, let's make this law. We're going to kill off the Jewish people. Let's send out words so that everyone knows this is about to happen. And Xerxes and Haman do their thing. They party. It says they sat down to drink. They're all excited about this. Like, if our movie that we're making was a musical, this would be the point where Haman goes, I got a feeling. And Xerxes would be like, and Haman's like, that tonight's gonna be a good night, right? Because they're like, this is great. We get to kill off all these people. But it says that the people in the city were bewildered. They're like, what's happening? Like yesterday, everything was fine. Today, there's this edict, this law that there's a coming a day where we're gonna be killed off. We just have to wait for our execution, for our extermination. What's happened? And you have to believe that they're thinking, wait a second, we're the ones who follow God. Of all the people in this kingdom, we're the ones who believe in God. We're the ones who are going to be killed. And they must have just thought, God has abandoned us. God has forsaken us. Why isn't God helping us? But what they don't realize is that God was in the shadows. And as we said last week, this old poet said once, he was in the shadows, keeping watch over his own. The lights fade. And then the lights come up on the next scene, and we see Ben Kingsley ripping off his clothes, which is not the best sight. You know, there's a lot of people watching this movie that hoped someone else would be ripping off their clothes. But no, it's Ben Kingsley. Chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. See, what's happened is that Mordecai has learned of this. You know, he found out about the edict. He got a copy of it. He sees that his people, everybody, they're going to be killed off. But he discovers that Esther doesn't know about this yet. Esther's in the royal palace, and she's kind of secluded, and she doesn't know what's happened. And so Mordecai's thinking, wait a second. The king just made this edict that all the Jews are going to be killed. His wife is Jewish. And he doesn't know his wife is Jewish. She just needs to go in and tell him, and she can reverse this whole thing. But the first thing that Mordecai has to do is get word to Esther of what's going on, which isn't that easy because, man, the king was so afraid of assassination attempts that the king and his queen and all his people were kind of sequestered in this palace, and nobody got in, nobody got out. And so Mordecai's like, what do I do? And so Mordecai hatches this plan. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, which were the traditional mourning clothes at that time. And he goes to the city gate, this very prominent place, and he just starts wailing and weeping. And he's carrying on thinking maybe somebody will see this and get word to Esther and make her curious about what's going on with me and why I'm so upset. And that's exactly what happens. Esther finds out your cousin, he's making this scene, he's in sackcloth and ashes, and she's like, what's going on? And so she sends a messenger to find out what's up with Mordecai. And Mordecai sends a message back, and it's in verse 7 of chapter 4, but he sends this message back, and he's like, listen, you don't know what's going on, but there's this edict, here's a copy of it, all the Jews are going to be killed, we're going to be killed, this is your chance, this is why, you know, you're in this position, you get to save your people, go and talk to the king, tell him that you're Jewish and not to do this. And in this movie we're making, you would expect that the next scene would be Emily Blunt as Esther running into the king's palace, into his room and saying, you don't know, I'm Jewish. You can't kill the Jewish people. I'm one of them. It's my people. You can't do, right? That's what happens next, right? Yeah, no. That's not what happens. Esther gets word from Mordecai of what's going on, and her response is, I'm not doing it. I'm sorry, but I am not going into the king. Mordecai, you don't understand what life is like in here. No one's allowed to go in to see the king unless he asks you, invites you to come in. I haven't been invited in 30 days. I have not even seen the king in 30 days. And if you go in uninvited to the king, probably you die. I would certainly lose my crown, maybe my life. I am not doing it. Now, before you're too hard on Esther and you're like, what? How could... Remember the king's track record, right? Why is Esther queen? Because Queen Vashti, before her, disobeyed the king's rules. She got banished from the kingdom, right? And so Esther's like, wait a second, I know about this guy. Before I became queen, I was an orphan, I was a foreigner, I was living in exile. If I go in uninvited, and if I tell him I'm Jewish, at best, I'm going to be in a worse position before. I'll be banished from the kingdom like Queen Vashti was. But there's probably a better chance I will die, and I am not doing it. If our movie was a musical, this would be the point where Esther starts singing, but I'm afraid. What do you want from me? What do you want from me? And then Mordecai sings back, just don't give in. Adam Lambert, I'm doing pretty good, right? Just don't give in. What do you want from me? Thank you very much. Yes. But seriously, this is a moment in a movie where you're like, wait a second. This movie isn't going the way it's supposed to go. I thought this was going to be good. No. And you're just losing all hope, and you're like, this is not the movie I hope this would be. This story is not what I wanted. Hope is gone. But look at the message that Mordecai sends back to Esther when she says no. Verses 12 through 14. It says, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. This is like the inspiring moment in the movie, right? Where you thought hope was gone, but wait, maybe there's a glimmer of hope. This is like when Rocky is down on the mat and he's like on his back and you're like, oh no, boom, boom, boom. And you're like, this is over. But then all of a sudden you hear the voice of Mick, the trainer, right? And he's like, get up and fight, you big monkey, right? And Rocky's over here on the mat. He's like, but Mick, I can't, it's over. And he says, get up, you big baboon, right? And it's like, bum, 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 bum. And Rocky starts pulling himself up. And you're like, yes, it's not over. There is hope. Something's going to happen. And so this is the big speech, right? When Mordecai kind of gives a speech and he's like, no, you have to do the right thing. Get up. You can do this. And notice what he says. It's really interesting to me, his little speech to her. What he doesn't say is, you know what, Esther? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do because God's in charge. God's going to take care of us. God's bigger than you and your decisions. And so do whatever you want. It's not what he says. He says, listen, Esther, it is true that God's in control. And God will save some of the Jews. Here's why Mordecai says that. Mordecai has that confidence because throughout the Old Testament, God promises that he would someday send a Messiah, a Savior for the people, and that that Savior would come through Jewish lineage. And Mordecai realizes the Savior hasn't come yet, so there has to be some Jews still alive so that they can bring the Savior to the world. And so there's going to be some Jews that escape. But, he says, Esther, your decision matters. Your actions matter here. I mean, people are going to die. Lots of people will die if you don't do something. People you love are going to die if you don't make the right choice and take wise action right now. And I think what Mordecai is trying to teach Esther in this moment is something that you and I need to learn as well. What we need to learn is that yes, God's in charge, and yes, God's in control, and yes, God works in the shadows, but still, our decisions matter. Our actions have consequences. And that God works in the shadows, but what God wants to do is use us in this life, as messed up and broken and bad passes we may have, God wants to use us to do something amazing in this world. God wants to use you to have influence and to make a difference in other people's lives and in Las Vegas and in the world. And so your decisions matter. The actions you take matter. And I realize that there's probably a lot of us who right now, and if not now, at some point in your life, you're going to feel this way, where you're like, man, that may be true like as a general principle or for the person sitting over there, but it's not true for me. Because I have messed up my life so much, and I'm nobody special, and God wouldn't use somebody like me, and so I'm just going to kind of keep, you know, just sitting here and whatever. I pray that from this point on, because of this morning, that when you start to feel that way, you would hear like this still, small whisper of God somewhere deep inside of you, and you would hear that whisper say, get off the mat, you big monkey. And when you have those times where you feel like, man, you know, I've just dug myself such a pit, and I am stuck down here, and I have made bad decisions in the past, and it doesn't matter what decision I make anymore, and I'm never going to be somebody who changes lives or changes, or you're not talking to me, and I've just messed up. I pray that you would hear God's voice in your head saying, get up and fight, you big baboon. And I really do pray that you hear that, because that would be hysterical. If that's the voice of God that you hear in your head, it'd be awesome. Tell me about that. But seriously, that you would realize, man, it's not true. Hope is not lost. I am not down for the count. The situation is not over. The scene is not fading to black. There is still hope, because there is an inspiring, encouraging, life-changing, equipping, empowering, directing God who cares about my life. And who made me to have a relationship with him. But not only that, also to make a difference in this world. And God is fully capable of using me in dramatic ways that I can't even imagine. And who knows? Who knows? If I make the right decisions and if I take the right actions, who knows what God could do with my life? Let's see what happens with Esther. What does Esther do with this message she receives from Mordecai? Check this out, verses 15 through 17. It says, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. So they've been kind of writing notes back and forth. And so here's her response. She says, go. Gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther finds the courage to do the right thing, to make the right decision and take the wise course of action. You know, somebody has said that that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is action despite our fear. That's exactly what happens with Esther. It's not like she's like, I'm not afraid anymore. I don't know why. God is up. No, she's still horrified. She thinks she's going to die, but she's like, you know what? I will do it anyway. I will do it anyway. She finds the courage to act in spite of her fear. And she takes several actions following this, which are great. The first action Esther takes is she asks as many people as possible to fast and to pray for her. Remember, we just saw she asked people to fast. In the Bible, fasting is to go without food for the purpose of prayer. It's always connected to prayer, that you go without food so that you have more time to pray and you really have this focus on God. And so she asked people, would you please pray for me, because I can't do this on my own. There's no way I'll have the courage or the right words to say. So please pray for me. And I wonder what you do when you find yourself in like a pressure situation, when you have this defining moment, this big decision, when things are down for you, I wonder what you do. Some people get really angry and stressed. Some people curse. Some people run. They run to a bottle of alcohol. They run to exercise because this is how they deal with stress. Some people work. They just work longer. They work more. But I love what Esther does. She realizes, I am facing a horrible situation. I need God, and I need more of him. There's a great verse in the New Testament. It's kind of a formula almost for what to do with like high pressure, bad situations. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. And it says, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Isn't that great to know that there is a God who cares about you, and so you can talk to him about anything. Things that seem little, things that are big, things that seem to have no hope. You can talk to him about anything. You just throw your anxiety at him because he cares for you. And not only does he care, he's got the power to help you in those situations, with those decisions, to take those actions you need to take. The second action that we see Esther take is that she puts other people before herself. I love what she says. She says, if I perish, I perish. And those were not idle words. You know, we say things like that. We're like, I'm going to starve to death. I'm so hungry. It's like, you're probably not going to die because you're hungry, right? When she says, if I perish, I perish, she means it. Like, there's a good chance if I go before the king without being invited, he will kill me. But if I die, I die. See, Esther loved her life, but she realized finally that there was something she loved more than life. She realized, I think, I love God more than I love my life. I love other people more than I love life. And so I'm going to do what God is calling me to do. I'm going to do what's right for other people. And if I lose my life, if I perish, I perish. I wonder about you. And I wonder this about me, honestly. Is there something that you value more than you value life itself? Is there something you're more passionate about than you are yourself? What are you willing to die for? I mean, the answer to that question is, like, huge, right? I mean, that's who you are. The Bible talks about becoming people who love God and love people. That our first thing in life is God and our second is other people. And I realize, trust me, that for some of us in this room, we're like, I can't imagine ever getting there. But like, I don't even believe in God. I'm checking this out. I'm showing up. I'm interested. I'm curious. But I don't even believe in God. And you're telling me I should love God more than I love myself and love it. No way I could ever get there. Well, you might be surprised. And I can tell you, for me, and I think for anybody who's kind of accepted Jesus in their life, that's where you're going. That's the goal. It's to get to a place where God's first and I put other people before myself. And if I perish, I perish. You know, if putting God first and other people before myself, if that makes me unhappy, I'll be unhappy. If it makes me lose my job, I'll lose my job. If it makes me poor, I'll be poor. I'm going to put God and other people before myself. The third action that Esther takes is she develops a strategy. And we see this in the next few verses in chapter 5. She doesn't just go, all right, I'm going to do it. Let's pray for 3 days, and then I'm just going to run into the king and be like, yeah, I'm Jewish. You can't do this. No, she says, all right, what is the right way to do this? And we're going to see next week she gets incredibly strategic about this. But what she starts out with in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that she put on her royal robe. And so she kind of gets a little bit sexy looking, right? And then what it says is that she stood in the inner court of the palace. It's outside the king's hall. And so what she decides to do is, I'm not just going to run into his room because, like, that's certain death. What I'll do is I'm going to make myself look really good, and then I'm going to stand in a place where I am not allowed to be, but a little bit outside his room and hope he sees me, and maybe he'll invite me in. And so there's still a good chance I'll get killed for even doing this, but it's not as good a chance as if I just ran in. And so she's standing out there, and you got to believe her heart is pounding. She realizes when he sees her, if he sees her, it might be the end of everything. I mean, that might be death right then. It might be banishment from the kingdom. Well, I don't know what's going to happen. Her heart's beating. She's afraid. But remember, the king hasn't seen her in 30 days. And he chose her as the most beautiful woman in the nation. And so she's hoping that maybe that will work for me. And she's standing there when finally the king sees that she's in the hallway, the forbidden hallway. This is the moment. And in verse 2, chapter 5, it says that when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her. I don't want to show off my knowledge of foreign and ancient languages, but a more accurate translation of the original Hebrew that Esther was written in, of that verse, he was pleased with her, is actually, take that, rewind it back, Esther's got the booty to make you both smack. So just so you know, that's the case. But he's like, hey, look at Esther. I haven't seen her in a while. She's looking good. Esther, why don't you come in? And she's got to be like, oh, worked. And she walks in to the room, and then she does something he doesn't expect. She kneels before him as if she's got a request, and he realizes, oh, there's something going on here. And so King Xerxes says, what is it, Esther? What's your request? What Esther does next is not at all what you'd expect. What she does, you'll have to find out next week. Let me make sure that you got two applications I want you to take home this week and kind of sort through and apply to your life. So just two things. One, when you go through times in life, and you will, and maybe you're here right now, where everything stinks, right? I mean, like maybe it's your job, your family, your marriage, your finances. It's just everything's horrible. And you're down on the mat. And like the scene is fading to black and it seems like all hope is lost. That does not mean that God has abandoned you. You may feel that way, but it's not true. That does not mean that God has abandoned you. Like in this story, the Jewish people, when they learn of this edict, they're going to be killed. They must think, you know, God has left us. Why isn't God with us? But God had not abandoned them. God was in the shadows, totally keeping watch over his own. Or you look at the life of Jesus, if you ever do, or if you have, you realize, man, there are times in Jesus' life, there's times where it's great and you can see God in his life and it's awesome, but there are times in Jesus' life where it seems like things are going bad. And there are times where it seems like, oh man, poor Jesus, he's lonely, he's in despair, things are going horrible. I mean, like on the cross, for instance, maybe the best example, when anyone who looked at Jesus would think, this is not good. You know, this story is not going the way it should. This is horrible. God has abandoned Jesus. God is not helping Jesus. He's not there for him. But you realize, in those moments when it seemed like nothing was going right for Jesus and God had abandoned him, God had not abandoned him. In fact, maybe it was in those moments that God was more with Jesus than at any other time, and where God is totally, totally working his plan in Jesus' life. And the same is true for you and me. If you ever feel like, man, my life stinks, so God is not answering my prayers, he's not with me, God's abandoned me, that is not the case. Second application I want to make sure you get is this. When you're in those moments, when you're stressed out, when work stinks, when you have this incredibly difficult decision and you realize if I make the right choice, I'm going to suffer, when your marriage is in pain, whatever it is, when things go bad, the key to handling those situations is knowing who you are. It's knowing who you are. And that's kind of like, I think, the hidden idea in this scene from Esther's life. Because when Mordecai presents the situation to Esther, she has a decision to make, right? What am I going to do with this? And really, the decision she makes boils down to, who are you, Esther? There's two choices. Esther can think, I am the queen. And yes, I do happen to be Jewish and a believer in God. Or Esther can think, I'm Jewish. I am a believer in God who happens to be the queen. And the difference between those, it's huge. It's huge, right? I mean, if she thinks, I'm the queen and I happen to be Jewish, then she doesn't say anything. She thinks, wait a second, I'm Jewish. I'm a believer in God and I happen to be the queen. Well, then you use being the queen to help the Jewish people and to obey God. The whole thing comes down to, who are you, Esther? And when she first gets that first message from Mordecai, Esther has a have you seen me lately moment where she forgets who she is. And she thinks, I'm the queen, I'm nobility. I'm not going to do this. I could lose my crown. I could lose my life. I won't do it. But then Esther realizes who she is. No. I'm a believer in God. God comes first in my life, and if it means I don't get to be queen anymore, that's fine. God's first. And when we are put in bad situations, I'm going to tell you, the key is knowing who you are. Who are you? Like, are you a business person who happens to be a Christian? Or are you a Christian who happens to be a business person? And I realize full well, again, some of you are like, I'm not a Christian. I'm here to, I understand that. But for those of us who have made that decision to bring Jesus in our life and give our life to him, so are you somebody who performs in a show here in Vegas and happens to be a Christian? Or are you a Christian who happens to perform in a show here in Vegas? Are you a parent who happens to be a follower of Christ, or are you a follower of Christ who happens to be a parent? Are you a husband, wife who believes in God, or are you a believer in God who happens to be a husband or wife? The way you answer that question is everything. It makes all the difference, because the truth is, there is a God who loves you and wants a relationship with you. And he wants to do amazing things in your life. You have no idea the things that God wants to do in your life. Now, I gave my life to Jesus, became a Christian 20 years ago this upcoming Saturday. And if you had asked me then, I would have thought, God's never going to do anything with my life, but at least I got God. And he has done so much with my life. And he wants to do so much with yours. But it boils down to this. Do you recognize who Jesus is, and do you recognize who you are? Because if you recognize who Jesus is, if you realize, I can't do life on my own. Like, I like to think I'm strong and tough, but I need a God. I need a God who's real, who loves me, who wants a relationship with me, and is willing to empower me and use me in this life. And you recognize who you are. I'm not a this or a that who happens to believe in Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus who happens to be a this or that. If you come to those two recognitions, man, I'm going to tell you, watch out. Watch out, because God will do amazing things in your life. You have no idea what God has in store for you. God will do incredible things in your life. So here's the deal. One of the things we really like to do here is give you some space and time to have an experience with God, to not just let this be cool and fast and loud, but to give you a few moments where you get to really just kind of center yourself and listen for God's voice, and maybe you hear the whisper, get off the mat, you big baboon. That's today. And or who knows what God might say to you in these moments. And so we're going to have the band come up, and they're going to play one last song and just give you some time to wrestle with what you heard today, to process through it, to think about how it applies to your life. Maybe there's something that you're facing right now, a decision, a relationship, and you need to think about, you know, what is what he just said and what the Bible says have to do with what I'm dealing with? And so we'll give you a couple of minutes, and they're going to sing a song. We'll put the words on the screen. Maybe it might help you a little bit to prompt your thinking. During this time, we also make communion available. There's some tables with little cups of juice and pieces of bread, which represent the body and blood of Christ. And it brings us back to that moment when it seemed like all hope was lost and God had abandoned Jesus and he's on the cross and man, the plan's not working. And then you realize, wait, that was part of the plan all along. Jesus loved me so much that he said, if I perish, I perish. And he gave up his life for me, because God wants that relationship with me and God wants to do something amazing and beautiful with my life. And so if you want to take communion during this song, you can just go and grab it from one of those stations and just bring it back to your seat if you want, and take some time to really sit with God, and you can eat and drink when you're ready. But I hope that you'll really just sit here for these couple minutes and just process and really listen for God's voice in your life. So let's start that out by praying together. God, thank you for a chance to be here today and to hear this story. And it's a crazy story. It's from like 2,500 years ago in a different part of the world, but it applies so much to our life. And what Esther went through, we're not kings or queens, but man, we face those situations where it seems like God is absent, where it seems like I'm in this pressure-packed situation and I have a decision to make and I have action to take and I can't seem to find it in myself to do the right thing. And so God, I pray that from this day forward that it would matter that we were here this morning, that you would help us to know that when life is rough, that does not mean that you're not there. And that the key to dealing with those pressure situations is to know who you are and who we are, to put you first in our life, to love you more than anything else. God, thanks for what you want to make us into, what we can become in you. And thanks for working the shadows of our life. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.